Well, there's a famous saying that two things in life are certain, and that is death and taxes. Now, unfortunately, one of these is certain because of what we saw last week. We have Adam, humanity's first representative. He absolutely blew it. He disobeyed the one command that God had given him, which meant that death was now en route to pay a visit to humanity. Yet despite this reality that death is looming and it's on its way, Genesis 4 actually opens with an amazing amount of optimism. You see, because despite the curse of death, by God's grace, new life is also born. So in the first verse, we read that Eve becomes pregnant and she gives birth to a baby boy called Cain. And Eve, she knows this is a gift. She knows it's given by the grace of God. And so she says, as such, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. She rightly acknowledges God's hand in gifting this new life. Now, this is a huge moment of triumph in the Bible. This is a huge moment of hope because this is the first life we see after the curse of death has been announced. In some sense, it's kind of remarkable because new life is the antithesis of death. So Eve was well on her way to becoming the mother of all the living, as we saw from last week's passage in 3:20. But this isn't the only reason for optimism as we launch into the passage. The second reason is that Cain is a baby boy, which means he's ticking the first major box about the prophecy of the one who will crush the head of the serpent, back in 3:15. When Eve says, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man, she's excited because there is a new person on the face of the planet, but he's also a boy. Now, when she says a man, it's not meant to be this Benjamin Button type image. She doesn't give birth to a fully grown man, perhaps with a beard or anything like that. You know, hi, Mum. Be very, very odd. Rather, she's saying that she's done something incredible and made another Adam, right, with the help of the Lord. And two, by specifying that it is a man, this is very much pointing in the direction of the one that will crush the head of the serpent and end the curse, a male offspring of Eve. In fact, for the first time, reader of Genesis, when you read about the birth of Cain here, you should be brimming with hope and optimism, right? Throw out what you know about Cain, what we've just heard. Just think about how this is progressing. Because we should be going, well, is this the one that's going to end their shame? Is this the one that will end their estrangement from God? Is this the one that will end Adam's hard labor in the ground and return them all to Egypt? And that'll be the end of all sin. But just as we're considering all of this, the very next exciting thing happens. We have Abel as well. So Eve now has two happy, healthy boys. And what that means as well, I'm not very good at maths, but I think if you have two, that doubles the chance of having the one that will crush the head of the serpent. So I can't help but imagine just how exciting this would have been for Adam and Eve. I can't help but think that they were giving them, I don't know, Taekwondo training or something, having them step on vines and sticks in preparation for their big debut. But sadly, while there is a fatality in this story, it's not the one that Adam and Eve had hoped for. Rather, the reader, we're given a pretty ominous sign of what might happen, and you miss this in English, but the word Abel, the naming of the second son, it's a word that means breath or vapor. It's something that's here today and then gone. In fact, some of you may know the beginning of Ecclesiastes. The teacher says, meaningless, meaningless. This is literally a bell, a bell. And so with this in mind, with the naming of this child as you kind of here and then gone, let's keep reading and find out what happens. Verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, both great professions. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked on favor with Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face downcast. So here we have two brothers. They both make offerings to the Lord, but for whatever reason, God accepts Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his. And the million-dollar question we should all be asking is, why? Now, some have suggested that God now prefers blood offerings because sin has entered the world. But there's nothing in the text to suggest this. In fact, later on, when the law is given, grain offerings and blood offerings are both equally acceptable before God. So what do we have here? Well, let's work our way through. In verse 3, the first thing we read is, in the course of time they made their offerings. And this phrase hints that there was probably a semi-regular time in their schedule to make offerings to God. So perhaps at the end of the year or the end of the harvest, some time that was semi-regular. The second clue we have is that God accepts or rejects both the person and the offering. Do you notice that? He doesn't just say, I accept Abel's offering and Cain and reject Cain's offering. No, he says, I accept Abel and his offering. In other words, it's not exclusively what they offered that's really on the table here. Rather, it's more how they offered it. And this is one of these amazing occasions where we, on this side of history, actually have the answer given to us in another part of the Bible. So if you were to skip forward to Hebrews 11, the author says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. The difference, it seems, is in the attitude of the heart. And we can see this without even the benefit of Hebrews. We can see this in Genesis 4 here as well. So in verses 3 and 4, we're told that Cain bought some of the fruits of the soil, whereas Abel brings the firstborn of his flock, which is code for the very best. We're kind of, as we're reading, meant to get this picture of Cain looking at his calendar and going, oh it's the offering time of the year again. And he quickly ducks out, looks around and goes, you know what, that'll do, excellent. Bails it all together, hands it over to God, perfect. Well, over here, Abel is a bit different. He considers his choice. He's very careful about his choice. And in faith, he chooses the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock, which is the Bible's way of saying he gave God the very best, the choicest pick of his flock. In some ways, this is a picture of worship, people wanting to give God exactly what he is worth, the very best. You have Cain, on the other hand, kind of just going with the motions. He's doing all the right things, but he's got a heart inside that's going, I just don't care about this. There's a million other things I'd like to be doing right now. But I guess, you know, to put a modern spin on it, if Cain was here worshipping, he'd just go, well, I'll sing with gusto, I'll bow my head when I pray, and that'll be enough. People will know that I'm worshipping. We see the Cain kind of worship played out sometimes with our kids even. So you know when kids, they sometimes get duplicate toys. It's really awkward when you're at a birthday party and the kid goes, oh, he's already got that one. But often if they have two, and then you say, well, look, can you be generous? Give one to your sister or your friend or whatever. And there's one that's scuffed and one that's bright and shiny. Which one do you think they're going to give to their friend? It's obviously the toy that's going to be a little more used or a little more scuffed around the edges and keep the best for themselves. It's a very natural human instinct that we all have in the fallen world. But this is exactly what Cain does. On the other hand, you have Abel, and Abel seems to be consumed by asking, how can I give God the best with my heart and my mind and my soul? This is what Hebrews means when it says by faith. He's considering God in his decisions. At any rate, God accepts Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his. And ultimately, Cain's heart is revealed at his response to this. We read, Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. This is code for he's mad. He's very mad. perhaps a little bit bummed out. He's just sitting there going, what? You're not going to accept my offering. In fact, the author of Genesis, he wants to make sure that we don't miss this by describing his face. It transforms into this kind of angry cartoon of himself. And I can't help but think, you know, there might be steam coming out of his ears or something like that. But despite this, God, even in this moment, he remained patient with Cain. He remained generous with Cain. He says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast, Cain? It's like he's saying, I can see the steam coming out of your ears all the way from heaven. It's so obvious. You wear your heart on your sleeve. But look, Cain, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? In other words, he's saying, Cain, you can recover from this. But with this, God also attaches a warning to the end. Now that Cain is fired up with anger, he's at the beginnings of an extremely dangerous fork in the road. In fact, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're angry at your brother or sister, you'll be subject to judgment, I think he's probably thinking back to this moment. He's saying if you hate your brother or sister, you are a murderer in heart. And therein lies the rub with the grain offering from Cain. His heart is not in the right place. And so God, he gives Cain a stern warning. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So the question is, well, how does he go? And spoiler alert, not very good. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That sin crouching at the door, described as a ravenous animal, in some respect was Cain himself. Sin was crouching at the door. It desired to have Cain, and it did. He murdered his brother. But not only this, but this was up close and personal. You see, this wasn't a bomb. This wasn't a drone strike from like behind a computer screen. This wasn't even a gun or anything where killing can become sort of distant and depersonalized, kind of indifferent. No, this first murder in all of human history was up close and personal. In fact, some may have suspected that he used the very knife that Abel used to bleed his own animal sacrifices and turned it on him. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. But there is a sense in which, you know, this was brutal. There was blood spilt. We do know that much. It was a cold-blooded murder, shocking and brutal. And in this, sin, like cancer, it begins to take over the human heart. But it only gets worse from here. Then the Lord, he says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? It's not like God doesn't know, but he's doing what he did with Adam and Eve. He's holding out yet another olive branch. Are you guys beginning to see just how patient God is, even in the face of someone who's just killed his brother? He says, where is your brother Abel? It's a simple enough question. This is another second chance for Cain to come clean, but he replies, I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yet again, Cain is offered grace, but he chooses to spit in God's face instead. Now, bear in mind, this guy just killed a man, right? This is the first murder in human history. Human blood poured out, but apparently he feels zero remorse about it. Again, this is his heart hardening to the voice of God, right? It's his heart slipping into oblivion. And so God, he unleashes his judgment. He says from verse 10, then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are under a curse driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now, Cain, do you remember what his job was? He followed in his father's steps, Adam. He worked the ground. This was his job. But what had he done now? Well, instead of using his watering can or the hose, he'd now watered the ground with his brother's blood. It's shocking. And so God, he then unleashes his judgment, and the very next thing, after announcing this to Cain, what does he do? Well, for the first time, he shows emotion. All of a sudden, when this affects Cain himself, he falls to pieces before God. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You see, he's not sorry for his sin, as much as it might look like that. He's not sorry for the murder he just committed. In fact, I would probably go so far as to say he's not even sorry that he sinned against God. Rather, this is a response out of terror, because all of a sudden, this is affecting him. The wild animal who just ravenously killed someone is now at risk of himself being devoured. But despite all of this, the lies, the murder, the hardness of his heart, the self-centered self-pity of a terrible human being, God continues to shower mercy on him. If you have a look, even after all of this, God provides Cain with a mark of protection to protect him from being killed. This is an incredible show of amazing grace to an unrepentant sinner. And I think this tells us something utterly profound about the God that we worship, even in this part of the Bible where everything is slipping off the edge. But was God's grace, his mark of protection, his constant patience with Cain, was this enough to turn his heart around? Was Cain going, "You know what, I should probably repent"? Well, the short answer again is no. Despite God's incredible mercy to Cain, we see him continuing to defy the word of God. There's always this big question, did Cain repent at the end of the day? Well, here's my proof to show you that I don't think he did. You see, instead of being a restless wanderer of the earth in verse 11, which was part of God's curse for him, Cain yet again says, "Actually, no, you know what, God? I'm still going to make my own rules." And so in verse 17, he decides to put his roots down and he builds a city. He's still not listening to God. He's doing literally the opposite of being a restless wanderer on the earth. This is, once again, another in-your-face violation of what God has said to Cain. Once again, giving God the finger, saying, "I don't care what you have to say, I'm just going to do whatever I want." You see, at the end of the day, despite the amazing grace, the amazing mercy, the amazing patience he has shown, he hasn't changed a bit. Now, this is the last we hear of Cain in this story. This is the first major story of the outworkings, the terrible outworkings of sin that was brought into the world through Adam. We are supposed to be stepping back and going, "Wow, that escalated quickly. You know, sin, it didn't take long to ruin everything." But if you thought this was bad, the author, they press fast forward on the tape of history, and they bring us to one more example of sin spiraling out of control as we reach this man named Lamech. Now, up until this point, Cain, he has been the poster boy of what happens when your heart is hardened. But unfortunately, if Adam was the entree and Cain was the mains, here in the rest of chapter 4, we have the dessert with the cherry on top in the form of Lamech, a picture of blatant and unbridled sin. Now, it's easy when we read Genesis to skip over Lamech. We kind of often turn to Cain as part of the highlights reel. In fact, who in this room knows who Lamech is? Prior to tonight, have you heard the name? Either not many of you, or you're too shy to put your hands up. But I can say he's not the first person we turn to, right? We often go, Cain. Well, let's have a quick look at Lamech. We're going to do a very quick crash tour of him. The first thing to note is that he was married to two women, not one. which itself is a violation of Genesis 2:24. So God says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. In the original language, that is singular. But no, Lamech is married to two women now. All of a sudden, polygamy is on the cards. He has a couple of kids, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. If you're looking for some good, strong Hebrew names to name your kids, go for those ones there. And what we see in Lamech is a repeat of Cain's original crime. We see another murder. Except this one, it's ratcheted up another notch. So Lamech, he murders this young boy, we read, but when he tells his wives what he did, this is in the form of a poem. It's a song he's singing. He's almost going out there, puffing up his chest, proud of what he's done, and this is what he says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada, Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. This is like the one-upmanship game on sin. Right, where Cain murders and sort of tries to hide the fact. Well, Lamech, he murders and then boasts about it. You'll notice in your Bible that it is poetry. This is like the song of violence, right? The dirge of death. This is a song from a vicious hunter. In the final two lines, if Cain is avenged seven times and Lamech 77 times, he's even one-upping his greatness before his wives. The saying, if Cain is revenged sevenfold, what this means is Cain is going to be avenged in perfect measure for his crime. Right? The number seven is the symbol of perfection. So Cain is going to be avenged to the perfect measure. And he's going, well, if Cain is that way, then guess what? Lamech, there will be an avalanche of revenge. 77 times. The early world, it's very, very quickly falling apart. Death is reigning supreme. Now, if you were to skip forward to chapter 5, we technically are covering that tonight, but I'm only going to very briefly show you something important from this. This is the chapter of what I like to call begats, right? If you have the King James Version, it's so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, 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 begat. But it's actually a chapter, apart from showing us how Adam and his family line reach all the way to Noah, which we'll be looking at next week, it actually has a major theme hidden throughout it as well. And that theme is death reigning supreme. Because repeated over and over and over again in chapter 5 is the phrase, he lived and then he died. I'll pop the whole chapter up on the screen there and just highlighted those so you can see them. In many ways, this is the end result of sin. Death after death after death after death. In many ways, this is the story of all of humanity. Every death we see is a result of sin entering the world through Adam. This is something that we haven't been able to get rid of, something we haven't been able to overcome. We've been struggling with death ever since the beginning. Cain and Lamech, while this might be quite shocking to us, this really is just the beginning. In fact, if you were to look over the last 100 years of Earth's history, there's been more death there than in most other times of the world. Now, nestled within chapter 4, if you go back to chapter 4, we do have a glimmer of hope, though. We read in verse 25, Adam, he made love to his wife again. Remember, she's practically childless at this point, trying to step on the serpent's head. Abel's not there, and Cain, he's probably not going to be the guy to do it. She gave birth to a son named Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We get this sharp contrast with everything that was happening just before, where Cain kept ignoring God over and over again, and it led to Lamech, who, not even close to his lips. Even Adam, we see if we trace back, ignored God. That was the beginning of all of our troubles. Sin, murder, rebellion, they were spiraling out of control. And yet, with this third child of Adam and Eve's, there's a remnant left. A people who we see decide to call upon the name of the Lord. A people who want to worship properly, again, like Abel was doing. They want to proclaim his name. Perhaps they want to sing of his praises, proclaim his character, describe his patience, his grace, his love, his mercy. All of these attributes that we see bleeding off the page that is so terrible in so many ways, we see such grace from God. You see, in a passage that is so difficult to handle, where things spiral out of control, God shows incredible patience to Adam and Eve and to Cain time and time again. Genesis, in other words, it doesn't just tell us about the beginnings of humanity, it tells us about the beginnings of God's grace. Something that we as Christians celebrate all the time in today's day. And so as sin ravages the world, as we feel its effects on every single one of us, our only hope really is, like these descendants of Seth, is to call upon the name of the Lord. And what's even more amazing is that we know the name. In Acts 4, Peter, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And here he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for your soul. He is the only hope for the church. And we must continue to call upon his name day after day. But it goes slightly deeper than this. You see, on this side of the cross, the author of Hebrews, he tells us that when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we come to Christ, we come to Jesus, who is a mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All of a sudden, the author of Hebrews is picking up on the passage we were just looking at. Now, why is Abel's blood? Or why is Jesus' blood better than Abel's? Well, because we're Abel's blood. It's 2 weeks in a row now. I need to stop gesticulating, I think. Where Abel's blood screamed vengeance, right? Jesus' blood screamed, "Father, forgive them." This is a passage that really leaves us with two choices. We can either go the way that Jude 11 puts it, the way of Cain, where we offer our worship to God with our hearts far from him, where we give God what is left over of our time and our energy and our resources after we finish doing everything that we desire with it, where sin crouches at the door and we swing it wide open and embrace it like a long-lost friend. Or we can be like the descendants of Seth, who instead call upon the name of the Lord, the name under heaven by which all men must be saved. And as we cling to Jesus, we can offer God our best, because we're not offering anything we have done. We're offering him himself. And now, while we are broken, while we aren't perfect at worship in any way, we have a God who is incredibly patient with us. He's incredibly patient with his people. He's incredibly kind and generous, even to a bunch of unrepented sinners. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said there are two things in life that are certain: death and taxes. And no, I'm not going to start a second sermon on taxes. There is a third certainty I wanted to raise, though, and this is a certainty for those who put their trust in this name under heaven, Jesus. And that is the certainty of eternal life. Paul in Romans 5, he put it this way. He said, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's kind of the theme of tonight's passage in many ways. So that just as sin reigned in death, which we also saw, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you, who are you clinging to? Who are you worshipping? Are you giving God your best, or are you giving God your leftovers? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that where we fail, we have Jesus Christ who doesn't. Father, we thank you for the grace you have shown in him. Father, I pray that we would cling to Jesus and help us, Lord, to proclaim his name, the name of salvation, to all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.